like to sing these songs that remind us of your accomplishment, of your eternal plan to provide for our salvation, the forgiveness of our sin, as we read out of Colossians 2, because the certificate of debt that was against us because of our guilt, because of our corruption, was placed on Christ. And our Lord Jesus, you bore it in your body, our sins, that we ourselves might die to sin and live to righteousness, and live in gratitude for what you have done, the completed work that you finished on the cross that is ours by faith, which is itself a gift from your good and sovereign hand. So we pray, our God, that as we have celebrated these truths and singing and the reading of your word and in prayer, now as we open your word together, that you, Holy Spirit, would come and exalt Christ in our hearts and in our minds, that you would be our teacher, that you would lead us and accomplish your good work in us in all the ways you're working in individual lives here this morning. And we commit all of this to you. And we pray these things in the matchless name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, this is Palm Sunday. You're probably well aware of that. This is what some churches call Holy Week. It is the time when Jesus entered into Jerusalem to at the end of the week in which he would be crucified, after which he would be raised from the dead. So Palm Sunday today is a day then that marks Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And so we're going to look at that in the Gospel of Luke chapter 19, and we'll be considering verses 28 through 44. Now, in some ways, choosing the Gospel of Luke might seem a bit unusual, since of all of the Gospels, Luke is the only one of Matthew, Mark, and John who does not mention palm branches, and only Luke and John don't mention Jesus actually entering into Jerusalem. However, Luke 19, verses 28 through 44 are Luke's account of that same event. And it seemed the most fitting for our time this morning and what it was my hope to accomplish. Now, this obviously is a large section, so this is not going to be a detailed exposition. If we were walking through the Gospel of Luke, we would spend a bit more time here. But I want to this morning take a look at this passage of Scripture as it's recorded for us by Luke under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and note some key and broad themes that might be helpful for us to highlight this morning as we consider this momentous occasion. Let me begin by reading verses 28 through 44, and then I'll share the outline as we go along. Beginning in verse 28. Now, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount, which is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.' And when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day even the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." And so we have Luke's account of Jesus' approach and in his words to Jerusalem to accomplish the final events that were ordained for his life as the Messiah of Israel. And so I want to notice three aspects here of his messianic glory. And that actually is the first, if you're taking an outline, the first point, the right messianic glory. The right messianic glory. In other words, the messianic glory that they rightly acknowledge, that's rightly put on display, that is rightly evidenced here through the life and the ministry of Jesus, and even in the crowds and their praise that they give to him. Now, to see this, I want to note just three aspects of this glory. First of all, his messianic glory in complete submission. His messianic glory in complete submission. The entire life of Jesus, of course, was a demonstration of his perfect submission to the Father. That's all over the scriptures. Paul summarizes it well in his letter to the Philippians when he says he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That obedience that led him ultimately to death on a cross was the fruit of an entire life of obedience from birth, his entrance into the world, to his exit out of the world when he gave up his spirit, having accomplished redemption for his people. His life was one of perfect obedience. And that's dramatically put on display here, even in Luke's opening words in verse 20. He was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Now, why does that show his submission? Well, one is because he was leading the way, and this was the determination of Jesus from early in his ministry to head to this very moment, to head to Jerusalem. In chapter 9, verse 51, a turning point in Luke's account in the gospel and in recording this march of Jesus to this end, he says, Luke does in Luke 9, 51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go up to Jerusalem. And there he's looking past what he's going to accomplish after the crucifixion, rejection, and so forth, his ascending back to the Father. But he knew the pathway to that ascension was to go through Jerusalem and all the events that still laid before him. So he knew exactly what this meant to go to Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, he had just told his disciples in detail what they could expect as they approached the holy city. He says in chapter 18, verse 31, that he took the 12 aside and he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." Of course, like many of the crowds, Luke records for us that the disciples themselves did not understand these things because the meaning of that statement had been hidden from their eyes. They would understand later after the resurrection of Christ, the ascension and the sending of the Spirit. But even the disciples could not comprehend, using Luke's own words, they did not comprehend the things that were said to them. That simply wasn't in their mind concerning the nature of the ministry of the Messiah, which they had become fully convinced that Jesus was. He was the Messiah. We can remember Peter's confession earlier on in the ministry, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But they didn't fully understand its implications and its full meaning. But Jesus did, and so he marched to Jerusalem to accomplish the things that were according to the Father's plan for his life. Again, he was fully aware of this mission. Borrowing the words of Jesus in John 6, 38, he says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He was not forced to go to Jerusalem. He was not tricked or misled by any of the things in Jerusalem. Again, notice Luke's word. He led the way. He was going on ahead of them. He was leading his disciples to what he knew would be his end and according to the predetermined plan of the Father. And so this is his glory. He was the perfectly obedient Son. He was the perfectly obedient and sinless Messiah. He was the sinless Son of God. He was the spotless Lamb of God. He was the one alone who could accomplish salvation for his people. Everything he did was to glorify the Father and to accomplish the Father's will. And of course, this is going to be even more dramatically displayed as he gets even closer to the event. Here he's leading his disciples, and he comes near to the end of the week. You'll remember that great scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Luke records for us that he not only was praying and crying out, but also that he was sweating drops of blood falling to the ground. And yet, in the agony of his prayer and in the intensity of his emotion, in his awareness of what his obedience was going to cost him, in a display of his humanness to want to avoid the pain, while at the same time perfectly yielding to the will of the Father and wanting everything to glorify him, when he knew that there was no other way, which he had always known. But again, we see here the gravity of his submitting himself fully to his human experience to accomplish for us redemption. It says that his final words to the Father were, "Not my will, but your will be done." He knew what this meant, and he was perfectly submitted to the Father. And here we would just highlight his glory, not only as the Messiah and the only one who can accomplish our redemption, but that he is fulfilling prophecy even in this. And I'm just going to mention this to you. Hebrews chapter 10, it says, speaking of the Messiah, actually drawing from the Psalms and putting those very words into the mouth of Christ, he says this, "After saying sacrifices and offering and whole burnt offering and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them," he says, "Behold, I have come to do your will. And it is by this will that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." That's why he came, to do his will. And we would notice not only the messianic glory of Christ, that he is the one who alone could accomplish these things because of his divine nature and his perfect humanity and the mystery of the union of those two. He is also our model. So 1 John 2 says this, "The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." Jesus alone can accomplish redemption, and yet all of those who claim to be in union with Christ are to walk in the same character of obedience as Christ the Messiah did. That is what marks his disciples. That is what marks his disciples. That's the first observation. Notice secondly, his messianic glory and shared sovereignty. His messianic glory and shared sovereignty. Again, we see in every part of this the absolute control, certainly of the Father, who is orchestrating and divinely ordained all of these events, but also of Christ as the Son in his submission to these events, and in really a submission that began in eternity past. He is the Son who was sent. A submission in sovereignty that he shares in that he is as God the Son, submitting to every sovereign detail of his work as the Messiah. And so in this sense, he shared in God's sovereign providence in every detail of his approach to Jerusalem. And again, let's just notice this. We're going to spend a lot of time, but I want to just make some observations. It says, when he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples. Again, notice his control, his absolute involvement, his intentionality in every decision that is made in every event that happens. Now, there's some discussion about whether Jesus had already prearranged this with the owners of the colt or whether it's evidence of God's providential control over the situation and so forth. And really, it's probably better to see, in my opinion, and those I would be on the side of those who see this, that Jesus has a supernatural insight into these events, knowing that that donkey would be available and so forth. But in either case, that doesn't really matter. The overall point here that I'm emphasizing is that Jesus is in full awareness and participation with every sovereign detail laid out before him in the details of the events as they unfold. He knew the beast's location. He knew it would be a beast that was never ridden. He knew the question that would be asked. He knew the answer that needed to be given. He knew the animal would be given. He knew it would even be tied up on the stake. And everything, he had full awareness and control over the events. And that's important to recognize. And it's not just here. Of course, it's throughout his life. But he's going to continually display this again, even as he marches closer to the final events. Matter of fact, Luke is very careful in a heightened way to make these kind of comments as he gets closer to the cross. In Luke chapter 22, just to show this, he's sharing the Passover meal with his disciples, and a similar event happens. He goes and he sends them ahead of him, and he sends them to a man, he says in verse 12, who will show them a large upper room furnished. He says they left and they found everything just as he had told him. Jesus is in control of this. Jesus is dictating the events. Jesus is planning for every detail. Verse 21, Luke 22. Even as he was sharing the Passover meal and Judas, his betrayer, was still with them, he knows exactly what has happened. Verse 21, but behold, the hand of the one who is betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going just as it has been determined. But what of that man by whom he is betrayed? In other words, he's in perfect control. They have an argument at the table, and Jesus tells Peter in verse 34, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. Again, he's aware. He's fully aware. He's fully in control. He's fully submitted to the Father's plan, but he is participating in that plan that as the Son, he has come to accomplish. The disciples are clueless in all of this. They have no idea. They didn't even know when he said, the one who's betraying me is at the table, what they meant. You can remember what John records for us. They thought he went out and said he was going to give alms or something. They had no idea, but Jesus is displaying, and it's recorded for us in Holy Scripture so that we might know he was not a helpless victim. He was not forced against his will. He was not somehow duped by the events. He was not taken by surprise. He is the sovereign Messiah who at every point and in every detail knows what he is accomplishing, what the Father has laid out before him, and he is determined to do it, and his glory is manifest in that. Not only is it in the things that he knew, it is in the things that were anticipated. We see the details again of sovereignty. He says that in verse 32, he just gives an account. They went and they found everything exactly as Jesus had said. And they got the colt. And then verse 35, they brought it to Jesus and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. Now, why is that important? Well, as many of you who may be familiar with this account, this is not merely a random detail. It is, in fact, exactly what was anticipated and prophesied, which is brought out more clearly in some of the other writers. But here, mentioned in Luke, it is exactly what was prophesied by the prophet Zechariah, anticipating the entrance of the king into Jerusalem. Chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph is the idea. O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is exactly what was anticipated by the prophets. It's exactly what he's fulfilling. Again, every detail of his life. And these branches are a very display of the purpose that Zechariah lays out for his coming, salvation. You might be familiar, but it wasn't uncommon for a conquering king to come in on a war horse into a city. However, when a leader was coming, either at a king at coronation, we see that in 2 Kings 19:13, if you want to look that up, with Jehu, we see it at different times, but it's with these palm branches, and being on a colt was a leader coming in, a ruler coming in on conditions of peace. On conditions of peace. And that's precisely what is meant to be displayed here. He is coming as a king. They acknowledge him as a king, but he's not coming to conquer. He's coming with terms of peace, under conditions, to bring conditions of peace. The palm branches give the same idea, conditions of salvation. As a matter of fact, in the recent history of these events, in 170 BC, after Malachi, there in the intertestamental period, there was a time when the Hellenization swept across the land. Daniel talks about this, we'll get there later. And it reached even into Jerusalem, and it even reached a high point where they were going to sacrifice a pig on the altar because of the pressure of the Greek rulers. That was stopped. A revolt went up known as the Maccabean Revolt. And after all of that happened, Simon, who was the high priest who led that charge, who was significant in leading the cleansing of the temple, it says this in 1 Maccabees 13, that he was welcomed into Jerusalem with thanksgiving, branches of palm trees, and with harps and cymbals and vials and hymns and songs, because there was a great rest for Israel. And that's the same idea here. They knew precisely what that imagery meant. They knew precisely that this was a way to symbolically honor a king, that it had the idea of salvation, that it had the idea of peace, and that Jesus was coming to fulfill all that was anticipated. It was an answer to prayer for many of the people there, these disciples in the crowds, the answer to the prayer of Psalm 122:6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Finally, it had come. He was here, their Messiah. It was an anticipation in their minds of the whole of Zechariah's prophecy, not only that he would enter in, but in the very following verse, in verse 10, I will cut off the chariot of Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Here it is before them, this glorious promise. Jerusalem, the joy of God, the pride of Israel, the place where his name was, is now receiving the long-awaited Messiah. Peace has come to his people, and they're celebrating. They're celebrating. Some see a possible connection with the Mount of Olives, but that's probably not here. And they would get that primarily from a few places, but primarily from Zechariah chapter 14, where the Messiah is said to return on the Mount of Olives. That's probably not to be seen as a prophetic connection here, because in Zechariah 14, he's returning, and he's returning in judgment. He's returning in war. It says it split Jerusalem and so forth. There's these great geographical upheavals. And he comes to stay. That's not the idea here. He's coming in peace. He's not coming to bring destruction. He's coming to bring salvation if they will accept it. Well, as he enters in this, the height of this great anticipation, we see his messianic glory not only in his submission, we see his messianic glory not only as he approaches and he is sovereignly fulfilling every detail of the divine plan, but we see his messianic glory in the praise as well of the people. Look at what it says. They were spreading their coats on the road, and as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, Luke focuses here, interestingly, on the disciples. The disciples who are instigating this praise, the disciples who were closest to him, who were filled with joy. John and Matthew include many crowds. John even mentions crowds that were coming out from Jerusalem, seeing this praise, knowing his approach, seeing the praise of the disciples, and they were then included in all of these shouts of praise. There was a massive amount of people. Remember, this was the time of the great feast of the Passover. And estimates are up to nearly 3 million in terms of the total number of people who would have come during this people. The most conservative estimates that it was up to over 200,000 that were coming out. Those are the most conservative estimates. In other words, it was a mass of people anticipating his arrival. And again, every detail has been planned. Now, particularly Luke mentions this. If you look at the end of verse 37, they began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. All the miracles which they had seen. Now, the anticipation for this, in one sense, had been building for 3 years during his ministry. All of his teaching, all of his traveling around the land, all of his works of power, casting out demons, healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind, raising the dead. All of those things had been building this anticipation. Even the most hardened leaders knew that there was something unique about the presence of God in this Christ. Some of the more sensitive to considering these would be, of course, Nicodemus, who says, nobody can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Even he knew, as a ruler of the Pharisees, there's something unique that's being displayed in this person called Jesus. And indeed, he should have understood the messianic implications. Now, it's helpful to note here, just briefly, that God used other human instruments throughout redemptive history to do miracles. You read through the prophets in the Old Testament, and he raised the dead. He created food out of nothing, parted the Red Sea. Moses called down plagues to Egypt. What was unique about Jesus? Why were his miracles so significant in terms of his messianic identity, in terms of him being the Son of God? How did they witness to him and to his work as opposed to the others? Well, let me just give you two general categories. One is in their comprehensiveness and their uniqueness. We read in John chapter 9, nobody has ever heard of the eyes of someone being born blind being opened. And the comprehensiveness of them, it's not just that he did one of these, he did all of them, was casting out demons. He healed the sick. He caused the lame to walk. He calmed the sea and so forth. It was the sheer comprehensiveness and uniqueness of these, all found to be in one person. But secondly, and the most significant, is this. That when the prophets did miracles, they were unique moments of God's enabling them to accomplish a supernatural act to point back to the God of Israel. To point back to the God of Israel who was working through that prophet for his people, that their faith might be pointed back to God. They might be drawn back to God. And to say the God of Israel is the God of all of the nations. That's not how Jesus did miracles. What were his miracles? They were to show his glory. Certainly that he was of the Father, and he only did what the Father said. And certainly he says in John chapter 5 that even the works bear witness to him. And these are works that the Father had given him to do. But they had given him to do to point to Jesus' own shared glory with the Father, which he also says in John chapter 5. No one can glorify the Father apart from the Son. They were to point to his unique glory. But what particular miracles were creating such excitement in these crowds? Well, again, it was the totality of his life, but there's one that stands out. It was his raising Lazarus from the dead. That was the most recent event. As a matter of fact, John records that for us explicitly in John chapter 12. A large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took the branches, they went out to meet him, they cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and so forth. And it says that they came out in praise, and they came out, it says in verse 17, they came out because they had seen Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And they were coming out, and they continually were testifying about him because they had seen these things. Verse 18, for this reason also the people went and met him because they had heard that he had performed this sign. They had just seen this incredible miracle, all of this wailing. Jesus shows up on the scene, and what does he say? He says to Martha and Mary, and makes known to them, that his act is going to show not that God, the Father, distant, separate from him, is the one who is going to be the life of Lazarus. He says, but to show what? I am the resurrection and the life. I am the one who is going to raise Lazarus to show that I am the one in whom life is found. Well, this created quite a stir, as you can imagine. And the news kept going out, and they were in this wild anticipation of him as the Messiah, this being the climactic miracle near the end, at the end of his ministry. And they were all abuzz. And yet, in the midst of all this praise, they were completely ignorant to its significance. We're going to come back to this, but let me just note it here. There was a similar incident in that spiritually reflects what's going on here in John chapter 6. So after Jesus had fed the crowd of 5,000 men, at the end of all that, it says, so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and to take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. He knew their desire for his rule was not the right kind of desire. It wasn't the right kind of rule. We'll see that played out here as well. But let's just briefly look at the praise they give him. They had seen the miracles. They were coming out from Jerusalem. There was a great anticipation, and it says they're shouting, as Luke records it for us, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, Luke omits Hosanna and Son of David and the idea of kingdom. Now, many suggest that he probably does that because Luke is writing primarily to a Gentile audience. And even though he does call Christ King, which will again be one of the charges against him before Pilate, if you'll remember, he says, "Are you a king?" And he says, "Well, you have a kingdom." And he says, "Yes, but it's not of this world." But some suggest that maybe he's trying to disquiet the possibility of any kind of political statement that would be inflammatory to others. But in either case, and that's probably correct, he emphasizes here his role as king and that he comes as a king in the name of the Lord. And again, this is the promised king. They were to expect a king. That was a right expectation. This is going back, as you remember, often as Jesus was, or it was acknowledged throughout the gospel accounts, that he is the son of David, the son of David, the son of David. Well, David had many sons. David was generations ago. What do they mean by son of David? They mean the promised son of David, the son who would rule on a king in a kingdom that would have no end. The son who would be the ultimate king of Israel, the unfailing king of Israel, the enduring king of Israel, the king of Israel over a kingdom in which there was peace, as we read earlier in Zechariah, from the river to the shore, in which he would rule over all of the nations, not tenuously, but with absolute authority and power. Now, David failed, Solomon failed the promise made in 2 Samuel. You can look it up. David, of course, failed. Solomon failed, but the promise was still in play. They were anticipating a king to come. Now, this is obviously a topic by itself, but let me just read to you one verse, one part, so you can get a feel for this. It says in Ezekiel 37, my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. And they will live in the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived. And they will live on it, and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in their midst forever. And the nations will know that he is the Lord who sanctifies Israel. That's fresh in their mind. That is filling their hearts. It is filling the praise that is coming out of their mouth. Here is the king, and blessed is he, and he is coming in the name of the Lord, the promised king. Coming in the name of the Lord is simply to say coming with the unique embodiment of God's presence for God's glory, to accomplish God's purposes, to fulfill God's promise, to enact God's eternal covenant, to bring this covenant of peace. It's incredible excitement. However, they, again, didn't really understand all of what they were saying. When this name of the Lord becomes more specifically attached to the name of Christ as the resurrected Lord who is to be worshipped as the God of Israel, he says later in Luke 21, you will be hated by all because of this my name. Here, though, he receives praise. For time's sake, let's go. So he's the king, he's coming, it was anticipated, he's coming in the name of the Lord, the unique presence of God, and they say peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now this again is a unique feature of Luke, which is interesting. Now you'll remember when the announcement of Christ to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2 was heralded by the angels, they said this, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men with whom he is well pleased. But notice the distinction here as there's praise on the lips of the people. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. What does he mean by that? How is there peace in heaven? Why is the earthly focus of the angels at the birth of Christ now changed to a heavenly focus? And what is the sense of it? Well, the best sense of it seems to be this. It is a declaration which is saying, in declaring these peace and glory in heaven, that God is reconciled to his people. God in heaven is reconciled to his people. The coming of the Messiah, he is bringing that covenant of peace. He is reconciled in his heart towards his people and bringing the promise of the kingdom and of the Messiah. Although those shouting these words did not have a full understanding, the intent of them or the reality of them is what was expressed by Paul in Colossians chapter 1. Let me just read it to you. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. You remember the writer of Hebrews says that the death of Jesus cleansed the things in heaven. And here there is an acknowledgement that with the coming of this Messiah, there is even in heaven and the accomplishment of a reconciliation towards men, towards his people, towards Jerusalem, bringing salvation, bringing peace. It's not unlike actually what we've read earlier in Revelation chapter 7, when the great multitude was before the throne, which no one could count from all the tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and the Lamb. And what did they do? They had white robes and palm branches in their hand, and they cried out, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That's an ultimate fulfillment of what they ignorantly were saying here, but truthfully. Ignorant in their own heart, but truthful in its reality. He would accomplish the kind of peace that would reconcile God to men. And so here they have their praise. Here they have their declaration of who he is. Now I want to note just one other thing before we move on here. And we'll spend less time on the second part. That in Luke 13:35, Jesus anticipates similar words. He says this. Actually, in verse 34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" He's not anticipating this time, because here he's coming on a donkey, bringing the picture of peace, salvation to his people. He's bringing terms of peace. When he's anticipating these similar words, these same words in Luke chapter 13, he's looking past the events of Palm Sunday. He's looking past the events of his Passion Week. He's looking past the events of his crucifixion, his resurrection, and ascension to his coming again after Jerusalem has been destroyed. This is the first coming. And he knew it wasn't going to be the last one again. He knew that he would come again. And that's recorded for us. Well, it's mentioned in Luke with the glory of the Father. But it's mentioned in Revelation. He's not coming in terms of peace when he comes back. And they're saying this. He's coming as a warrior on a white horse, on which is written that he is faithful and true, the one who rides on it. And in righteousness he will judge and wage war. So what is the takeaway of this? What's the point? Is this, and one captures it well. The crowd was not pleading for salvation from sin, but from the oppression of Rome and for the establishment of the promises related to Messiah's reign. And so here's the point. With all of the glory of the Messiah that is evident in his submission, in the sovereignty of God, in all of the details, and in the praise of the people, they had the wrong messianic hope. With all of the praise, with all of the delight, with all of the joy, with all of the noise, with all of the anticipation, with all of the text that they're quoting, they had the wrong hope. They were wanting the wrong Messiah. And listen to Jesus' indictment of this. Beginning in verse 39, and we'll just point out some highlights. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." And when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the people of God, even you, the nation of Israel, the things which make for peace. But now they have been hidden from your eyes." So note secondly here, this is the second outline point, the wrong messianic hope. And again, look briefly. Note the willful unbelief of the leaders. There was spiritual blindness and unbelief of the leaders and of the nation. Of the leaders, it's displayed in their comment, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." This sort of petulant response, this sort of animosity that they had already had to Christ throughout his ministry is here put on display again. Clearly, in saying rebuke his disciples, they're saying the praise that they're giving to you is blasphemous. This is praise reserved for God. This is of the Psalms that praise God's entrance, God's blessing, God's glory coming into Jerusalem. I didn't mention it, but it's from Psalm 118, verse 26. And he's saying rebuke them. They had already rejected him as their Messiah. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 11, after the raising of Lazarus, some weren't filled with joy, but they went and they told the leaders, and then the leaders, and Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said it's expedient that one man die for the nation rather than the whole nation be destroyed. They saw the political implications of this, as well as the implications of the threat to their own authority. And so they had already concocted a plan that was now just kept moving forward, that they were going to put him to death to preserve their own kingdom. And Jesus had already given many parables saying that exact same thing. And it's the willful unbelief of the leaders. It's a willful unbelief. And that's shown in at least two ways here. One is because the evidence of his life was indisputable. They were not discrediting the raising of Lazarus. They were discrediting Christ, whose glory was displayed in the raising of Lazarus because it was a threat to them. They weren't discrediting the raising of the dead. They weren't discrediting the opening of the eyes of the blind. What they hated was the implications of that about Jesus and their own position. The evidence was indisputable. They should have known. You can again remember Jesus' words to Nicodemus, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you're not discerning these things? You're not getting it? You're inexcusable." It's no different than what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. They suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. They held it down. They saw the glory and they refused to acknowledge it. Secondly, because Scripture indicates that at least some of them knew the implications about his person of what they saw, and they willfully rejected it. This is displayed in Jesus' rebuke of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. "Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, who is bearing witness and testifying to the person of Christ through the works that he was doing, there is no forgiveness for that. It is the ultimate expression of human rebellion and rejection of God." In other words, they saw clearly what it was, they saw clearly the implications, and they rejected it. And so they knew this. This is not something that was hard to discern, that they were just duped by. This is willful rejection and unbelief. I've already noted John 11. It was calculated. And this, I would have you notice, is the devastating effect of sin. It utterly resists and opposes the knowledge of God. What can be known about God is rejected because we don't like it, essentially. And he had already prepared them for the rejection, not only this rejection that was coming. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, he said, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." There's enough witness and authority and power and clarity in the written words of Scripture that it's not a matter of more evidence. It's a believing the evidence that's already been laid out and recorded for the glory of God and to produce faith in him. So it wasn't more evidence that they needed or that anyone needs. It's not more scripture explained. It's not more miracles. And you who know this, who are witnessing to your family and your coworkers and your children, it's not that you say it in just the right way. It's not that you give them just the right book. It's not that you have the right explanation and phraseology in explaining scripture. It's not that you take them to the right service at the right time. It's not that. God can use all of those things, but all of those things are inconsequential in terms of his sovereign work of creating life. He must do it. He must do it. It is the truth of the gospel alone through which the Spirit works and brings life. And they had that, and they rejected it, and it was willful. And frankly, that's how it is with every sinner who does not submit to the truth of Christ. As Jesus told Nicodemus, remember, you must be born again. You must be born again. You can't perceive the kingdom. You who are here who haven't yet submitted your life to Christ, salvation does not lie in your hands. You're not sovereign over salvation. God has not left the glory of his Son into your puny hands. Right? You must ask God to do what you cannot do. You're no different than the rich young ruler who says, Jesus told his disciples, it is impossible. But what is impossible for man is not impossible for God. And you have to ask God to do it. And so these leaders, they're fully responsible. They are fully culpable for their rejection. Their belief was unwilling. And yet, unless God removes the heart of flesh or heart of stone, and gives a heart of flesh, they will not believe. But notice, it's not only the leaders, it's the nation, the whole city. Look at verse 41. And note the willful unbelief of the nation and the willful leaders and the willful unbelief of the nation. Jesus saw the city as he approached it, and he wept over it. And he said, if you had known, why did he weep over it? And why did he say this? Because he knew the condition of the hearts of the people. He knew the veil that lied over their hearts. He knew that they did not see his glory. He knew that soon cries of praise would turn to cries for his death. And although there is a real discussion about how many of the crowds that are martyred here in his entrance into Jerusalem were a part of the crowds that cried out for his blood, some were definitely there. And in either case, what he experienced was praises of his glory and his true person to praises of blessed is the king to we have no king but Caesar, crucify him, crucify him. And notice as well, Jesus was not ambivalent about these events. Sovereignty does not mean an absolute control, does not mean unfeeling and uncaring or some kind of stoic response. His heart was burdened with sadness over the rejection of his people. The language used here is actually quite intense, and it speaks of flowing tears, actual tears, not a weepy attitude, but a weeping body and tear ducts flowing because of his sadness over what was coming upon these people, the city. And there is a profound insight into this word, into the infinite depth of the glory of God and the glory of the Son of God. Note, the unbelief of the people was grievous to his heart, which is God's heart. You can remember Ezekiel 18:23. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather that he should turn from his ways and live? God does not delight in the suffering of the wicked, but he does delight in this. He does delight in upholding his holy justice and the glory of his name. He does delight in that. And that includes the destruction of the wicked. But he says, would he not rather them turn and repent? And so it is with Christ. How often he wanted to gather them as a hen gathers her chicks, but they wouldn't have it. So he was grieved in his heart, but yet notice this as well. Jesus Christ with the Father is the one who himself will personally bring the devastating and horrific judgment against them for their sin. Verse 44, they will level you to the ground, your children within you. And here he's speaking of the death that's going to come, the destruction that's going to come. I'll mention it in a bit. The point here is that Jesus is the one who's going to bring it. Jesus is declaring it. So he has grief in his heart. This is the infinite and profound depth of the heart of God. He grieves over their sin. He's offering them terms of peace, and yet he's leaving them to their rejection. We'll see in just a minute. And yet he's also the one who's going to bring destruction. Simplistic views of God simply won't hold up to the light of Scripture. As to say he's all judgment, or he's all love, or God wouldn't destroy those if he doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Yeah, all are true. He doesn't take pleasure, but they'll suffer eternally. He'd rather they would repent, but he withholds repentance from some. God is not so simplistic that he fits into our neat little pictures. And so Christ comes as the King. He's weeping over the city he knows who is going to reject him, and he is going to judge. And his judgment will be severe. Listen to Jeremiah 31:20, God speaking of here then of the judgment, or excuse me, Ezekiel 18, that he's going to bring against Jerusalem. He says, "Therefore I indeed will deal in my wrath, and my eye will have no pity, nor will I spare, and though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not listen to them." Speaking of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, why? Because they had rejected his offer of salvation. So I would just make this simple observation that any of here and anyone who rejects Christ and is not yet submitted to him, do not presume upon him and rest in a false sense of mercy. Don't rest in a false sense of kindness and gentleness of God. Remember, he is the Lamb who laid down his life for your salvation, and he is the Lamb who will come in wrath if it is rejected. As a matter of fact, his patience is for repentance. So we must not trivialize Christ. As a matter of fact, he knows his destruction is so severe that later, even as he's being led to the cross, too weak to carry it for himself, and somebody had to be called to carry it for him, he says this as the women were weeping. Luke 23, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me," and he's headed to the cross. He says, "Weep for yourselves and weep for your children." So again, we must not trivialize Christ as so often happens. And the question really is, how do you think of Christ? How do you think of him? Are you presuming on him, or have you submitted to him in every detail of his glory as it's revealed in Scripture? Well, lastly here, and very quickly, he says, if you had known, he wept for their unbelief, if you had known the things which made for peace, the true peace, the peace that God was offering, which was not peace from Rome, of course, was not political peace, was not military peace, it was peace with God through his atonement. That was the very essence of the peace he came to bring by dealing with their sin, with all of their religious fervor, with all of their history, with all of the promises, with all the knowledge of the covenant, with all of the daily and the yearly reminders of the sacrifices that were given, of all of the blood that was spilt, of all of that, they missed their truest need, which was peace with God because of their sin. That was the peace he came to offer. That's the peace he offers you and me. You know, sometimes it's considered harsh in counseling or other things when you talk about sin. Some people say that about biblical counseling or whatever. And certainly it can be done wrongly with the wrong attitude, to be sure. But do you not understand that the reason that we would hold so significantly or so tenaciously to the idea of counseling from Scripture and dealing with the hard things and talking about sin and rejecting a therapeutic society of psychology that wants to relabel things as diseases and addictions and so forth? Why? Is that harsh? Is that mean? Is that uncaring? Is that legalistic? No, it's love. Because God offers a solution for sin. It's called forgiveness. It's called faith and repentance. It's called the power of the Holy Spirit to be sanctified and conformed into the image of Christ. That's what he offers in the gospel. There's no gospel for addiction. There's no gospel for a mental disease. There's no hope for that. But there is hope for the sinner. And so here it is here. Jesus didn't come to offer them some political peace or some earthly kind of peace. As that wasn't the primary accomplishment that he came. He came to offer them peace with God, with whom they needed to be reconciled, with whom they didn't realize it, but they were at hostility against. But they didn't see it, they didn't want it, and so they rejected him in unbelief, and he said there's going to be judgment. Well, here I'll just have to say it in a sentence. The judgment of spiritual hardening, he says, now they've been hidden from your eyes. That's one of the most horrific judgments. You can remember, again, Romans 1. God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. It's a profound mystery, but although man is by nature dead in sin, there is a further hardening from God, a removal of the grace of restraint that gives a person or a nation over to their sin in such a way that it only increases their judgment because of their rejection of the knowledge of God. Read 2 Thessalonians 2, talks about the same thing. And so it is here. You didn't recognize the time of your visitation, so your judgment is that you are blinded to it, you are given over to your hardness, and it's going to result not only in the destruction of your city, but it's going to result in a more severe judgment when you're held to account. But the destruction will be severe. He says, the days will come, your enemies will throw up a barricade against you, surround you, and hem you in on every side. They'll level you to the ground, your children within you, and they will not leave you with one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Let me just say this as we come into the table. This Christ who will bring wrath to these people for their rejection of missing him when he came as their Messiah, who will bring wrath to all, especially even those, can you imagine, who sit week after week under the preaching of the gospel and the hearing of the gospel and the glory of Christ and remain in sin, it will be a severe judgment. But the glory of it is this, is that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. He's still offering to all who are this side of heaven terms of peace. He's still offering to the most rebellious sinner to receive forgiveness and be reconciled to God. He's still offering it. His arms are open wide to every sinner who is willing to submit to him and by faith and repentant faith turn to him and to receive his true conditions of peace, which is repentance. Listen to the words of Paul. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. That's the message that is out to all who hear the word of the Lord, who have not yet submitted to him. He offers conditions of peace, but there's a time when those conditions and that offer will end, and it will be judgment. Today is the day of salvation. So let's, as the men come, let's pray. And remember for us who have found refuge in Christ, the greatness and the glory of his mercy. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for our Lord, this table, which reminds us of the great realities of salvation for those who have fled to you, for those who have come and by your grace submitted to your terms of peace and have experienced reconciliation with you. Because you, our Father, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It is totally your work for your glory, and we delight by faith to remember these things and to seek your favor to grow in them and to live a life consistent and worthy of the gospel and the calling with which we'd received. To that end, we ask you to teach us, and we pray these things.